The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the second chapter, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 7. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus to the church. To the angel or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And God will bless our hearts again tonight, the reading of his own inspired and infallible word of truth. The book of Revelation, of course, is a book that has controversy of many different kinds. But if you want a simple outline of the book, it's verse 19 of the first chapter. The Word of God says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, the first part, write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. And John's vision of the Lord Jesus. And it was such an awe-inspiring vision that the scripture says, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. The things which are chapters 2 and 3. That's the seven churches of Asia. And the things which are yet to take place is everything from chapter 4 to the end of the book, and that is everything that follows the rapture of the church unto the eternal state. It is important to remember tonight that these churches are real. They are seven actual churches in Asia Minor. Now, what the Bible calls Asia Minor, we now call Turkey. And these were seven actual local New Testament churches. And then, of course, we need to understand that they're relevant. They were relevant to their day and age, and the truth that was presented to them is relevant to our day and age. And then, of course, you will realize that they're representative. Because somewhere tonight you could find a church that's like Ephesus, a company of God's people who sadly have left their first love. And in different parts of the world tonight, you could find a church like Smyrna, those who suffer, and sometimes greatly, for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then you could find a church like Laodicea, men and women who gather to the name of Christ, but in a lukewarm fashion. They're neither hot nor cold. And so we come to think then, first of all, tonight in our series in the seven churches, about the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the chief city of Asia Minor, or Turkey as it's now called. It had a very large harbor, and at the entrance to the harbor there was a great temple that was dedicated to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. The temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 130 meters long. It was 65 meters broad or wide. It had 127 columns, which were each 18 meters high. It was the largest Greek temple that was ever built. The columns and walls were all made of marble. The staircase was carved from one single vine from Cyprus. The temple served as the bank of Ephesus. It was the depository of vast sums of money. It housed a remarkable art gallery of masterpieces. And in it were the idols and images of Diana, a many-breasted idol, the sign of fertility. It was destroyed by the Goths in 263 AD, and it had a population then of almost a quarter of a million people. If you go back to Acts 19, when Paul arrived at Ephesus, you have their proud boast. Because there was a man called Demetrius, the chief of the silversmiths, who made good money out of making the images of the idol. And he said that Diana, of whom all Asia and the world worship. And a few verses further on, they had their pagan belief. Because it is said the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, of the image which fell down from Zeus, which is their word for heaven. So they had, first of all, this proud boast, but then they had their pagan belief. Ephesus is now a small, unknown inland village. The harbor silted up, the commerce stopped, and Ephesus is now about 6 miles from the sea. So there has been a remarkable change. Now, in the first verse, you have the position occupied by Christ. It says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And you instantly recognize that Christ is here in a position of authority. He holds the seven stars, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The stars, of course, represent the seven angels or messengers. The lampstands represent the church. When Paul was writing to the Christians at Colossae, he reminded them that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, that is true of the universal church. And the universal church is the aggregate of all believers all over the world. You see, we may have many denominations, but there is only one church. The hymn writer said, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth." He's the head of the universal church. But then, of course, you realize that he is also the head of the local church. You see, Christ bought the church. When Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he reminded them that their responsibility was to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We sometimes sing a hymn that says, "Nor silver nor gold excuse me, has obtained my redemption, nor riches of earth." "Nor riches of earth could have saved my poor soul." Christ bought the church. And then you remember that Christ is building the church. He promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And of course, every time someone gets saved, that's another living stone that is added to the building. And then, of course, Christ will bring the church home to heaven. He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so that's the position of Christ. In the second verse, you have the program of the church. The Lord says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." I know your works, your labor, your patience. Now, the Greek word for patience there is a word that really means perseverance. I know that we talk, and the Authorized Version talks about the patience of Job. But in reality, it's the perseverance of Job. And here it's the perseverance of the saints. It is that continuing on in times of difficulty and hardship and persecution. You see, Job lost his flocks and he lost his family, but he never lost his faith. And that is the idea of a man continuing to walk with God in difficult times and hard times and dark days. And that's the idea of the word here. The Lord says, I know your works, I know your labor, and I know your perseverance. You see, here was a church that were strong in their service. They were strong in their service. This was an active and a busy church. And that's a commendable virtue for any church and for any Christian. In my understanding, laziness and idleness have no part in the Christian church and no part in the Christian life. We are not to be characterized by sloth. We are to be those who have a heart of love for man and woman and a desire to win them for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord was saying here to these Christians at Ephesus, I see all the efforts that you're making in evangelism and outreach and so on. And of course, Paul used Ephesus as a center for evangelizing in all the localities around. They were strong in their service. And then another good point was they were sensitive to sin. He says that in this verse, you have cannot bear those who are evil. And having a sensitivity to sin is a good thing, isn't it? You see, it's a good thing for Christians because sin is so insidious. Now, insidious simply means something that creeps in almost unawares, unnoticed, not picked up by anyone. It happens so gently and so gradually. And we can lose our sensitivity to things that are right and to things that are wrong. Things that used to be clearly black and clearly white can become gray and uncertain. And we need to have a sensitivity to sin. And it can be lost. Think of David. You see, there was a day when Saul was searching for David, and he came into the very cave where David was hiding. And he fell asleep. And while he was asleep, one of David's men said to him, this is the day the Lord told you about when he would deliver Saul into your hand. And David was minded to kill Saul and then realized that wasn't the right thing to do. But what he did was he cut off a piece of Saul's robe so that Saul would realize how close he was to death. And then the Bible says this. Now, it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And then you move the clock on quite a few years and you discover that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And as an effort to hide his adultery, he had Uriah put in the fiercest place of the battle for him to be murdered and killed, and it didn't seem to bother him at all. In fact, he concealed it for almost a year until God sent a man called Nathan to confront him and say, David, you're the man. Here was a younger man who had a sensitivity to sin, that he felt bad, that he simply cut a piece of Saul's robe. And yet when he committed adultery, which led to murder, there was no such sensitivity. And it is important for you and I as believers, individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize that we need to have a sensitivity to sin. God's word hasn't changed. God's standards haven't been lowered. And we need to have that continual check upon ourselves that we retain a sensitivity to sin. It's good for Christians and it's good for churches. You see, in Corinth, there was an unbelievable position that there was a man in the church who was living in sin, very open sin, very serious sin. It says he was with his father's wife. Now, it wasn't his mother, I imagine. His father was probably married again, and this was his stepmother. But it was wrong. It was evidently and patently wrong. And yet the church at Corinth did nothing about it. In fact, they kind of gloried in it that they were such open-minded. They were such broad-minded people. And you have Paul's disappointment. Paul says, your glorying is not good. And you have Paul's warning, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then you have Paul's advice, therefore purge out the old leaven. You all know the story. If you have a barrel of apples and one of them's bad, sooner or later it will affect the whole barrel. And you see, churches need to be sensitive to sin. There is no sensitivity to sin in the world. There is no sensitivity to sin in society. But as the people of God, we need to have a sensitivity to sin, personally in our own lives and collectively in church life. Because if we don't have that sensitivity to sin in our own lives, sooner or later we're going to dishonor the Lord. And if we don't have it in our church life, we needn't expect any blessing from God. So here was a church that was strong in its service. Here was a church that was sensitive to sin. Here was a church that was separated from that which was spurious. There were people who came in and said, we are wonderful, we're apostles, we can do this. And they said, no, you're not. They really said, look, we really don't want anything to do with you. Now, whenever people around us and outside of us may say or think about some of these things, the reality of this, here's what God says. God says in 2 John verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not receive this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. And you could also add, don't receive him into your church. And in Ephesians 5:11, Paul says that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You see, we need to be separated from anything that dishonors the Lord and takes away from the Word of God. Now, we have to face reality tonight. There are things that are being done in some of our churches which, as far as I'm concerned, are not right. There is a role occupied by some woman in some of our churches which should not be thus occupied. There are things that are going on in some of our churches that should not be happening. I'll not tell you where, but I was talking, in fact, I saw it, a friend, and he showed me a card that was received at Christmas, you know, like a Christmas card from one of our churches. And the program over Christmas, on the Monday night, they advertised a country ceilidh. Now, what has that got to do with the gospel? Where is the glory of Christ in the country ceilidh? And these are the things that we need to face up to in these days, because the danger is we are slowly drifting away from the centrality of the gospel and the superiority of the scriptures, that it's the word of God and it's for us, and it's for us today. You see, there are three things about the Bible. The first one is this, it's to be believed without hesitation or reservation. And I can honestly stand before you tonight and say to you that from the first words of Genesis chapter 1 to the last words of Revelation chapter 22, I believe it implicitly with an unshakable faith. And I wasn't struggling with it, but I was kind of faced up to that today because I was doing a sermon on Jonah. Did the fish swallow Jonah? Yes, it did. How do you know? The Lord Jesus said it did. That's all you need to know. You don't need any more evidence from any scientist or anything else. Jesus said Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. End of story. It's to be believed. It's to be proclaimed. We are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We have no right to pick the bits that people like. People want to be told how wonderful they are. People want to be mollycoddled. But that is not the whole counsel of God. And it's to be practiced by the church and by the Christian. In the third verse, you have the perseverance of the church. He says, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." You see, the Bible says in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." Let us not grow weary while doing good. You see, it is tremendously important to keep going. One of the things that is a concern in this generation, and this affects not young people, which we're often on about, this affects older people. There are far too many older, mature Christians who seem to be losing their spiritual edge and their spiritual vitality as they come to early retirement and ordinary retirement. Men and women of faith for 40 years who seem to be losing their interest in the things of God. We need to be persevering. You see, Paul was faithful right up to the end, wasn't he? You have Paul's time. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." He's an old man. He's about to be martyred. We think of his service. This man was not boasting. This was factual. He said, "I labored more abundantly than all the others." We think of his suffering. This man suffered shipwreck and storms and beatings and imprisonment. We think of the life that he lived for Christ. We think of his martyrdom that's about to take place. And he says that I have been faithful. Paul's testimony, he uses three analogies, doesn't he? He speaks of a wrestler and a runner and a soldier. He says, "I fought a good fight." He says, "I have finished a course." One of my grandsons ran a marathon recently, and he was 200 yards from the finishing line when he collapsed. Didn't make it to the end. Very near, but he didn't make it. And for those of us who name the name of Christ, it's important to realize it's important to go on to the end. He says, "As a wrestler who fought a good fight, as a runner who finished the course, as a soldier who kept the faith," he guarded it well. And then you have Paul's triumph. As the consequence of that, he says, "A crown of righteousness has been laid up for him." And when he receives that crown, he's not going to put it on his own head. He's going to lay it at Jesus' feet. In verse 4, you have the problem of the church. The problem of the church. You see, the Lord says, I can see what you're doing. I know how hard you're trying. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, what does that mean? What does leaving first love mean? Well, let me try to explain it to you like this. First of all, our enthusiasm wanes. Our enthusiasm wanes. The poet or the hymn writer said, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And when your enthusiasm wanes, here's what happens. You're not as consistent as you were before. Things begin to slip. Gradually, imperceptibly, but slip they do. Those of you who are my age remember that in our younger days, Christians felt a responsibility to go to the prayer meeting. And then with the passage and passing of time, that interest began to wane and the prayer meeting was dropped. But we sort of felt, well, at least they're coming out on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And then we discover that in a great many of our churches, Sunday night's almost gone. When you lose your first love, your enthusiasm wanes, you're not as consistent as you used to be, you're not as careful as you used to be in your thoughts and in your actions, you're not as concerned as we used to be. How many of us tonight continue to hear the tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell? When was the last time any of us wept over lost souls? You see, our enthusiasm wanes. And then another consequence of loss of first love is our endeavor slows. You see, we are getting to the place where some of our churches and perhaps the leadership in some of our churches are getting to the place where if someone says, well, why don't we try this or why don't we have this? Someone's going to say, well, is that worthwhile doing? And how much is it going to cost? As though you could put a value on a soul. We become business-minded. We become worldly-oriented. We're working in facts and figures. We're working in a black column and a red column. And we're asking questions. Well, we'll have a youth mission. Well, do you think it might be worthwhile? We'll have a gospel mission. Do you think it might be worthwhile? We'll buy 10,000 tracts and give them out around Lisburn. We'll have an open-air meeting. And the endeavor slows. And it's a sure sign of loss of first love. And then our enterprise stops. You see, we settle for the safe and the norm. No new initiatives are ever tried. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe this, and I believe it wholeheartedly. I believe that every endeavor that anyone makes in the gospel should always be within the bounds of the Bible. If it cannot be sanctioned by Scripture, if it cannot be submitted to the rigors of Scripture, then don't do it. But we do need to find a way to reach the unreached. We do need to find a way to reach out into the estates of Lisburn and seek to win men and women for Christ. Let me show you the difference between first love and the loss of first love. In Revelation chapter 2, you have Ephesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you have Thessalonica. And the Lord Jesus says, I know your works. And Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, I remember your work of faith. I don't know if you understand this, but there's a world of difference between a work and a work of faith. He says, I know your labor. And Paul says, I remember your labor of love. He says, I know your patience. And Paul says, I remember your patience of hope. You see, here's what happens when you lose first love at church level. They were having meetings without expectation. They would have been shocked if someone said, I want to get saved. They were working hard but not enjoying it. It was an endurance test. They were enduring on without any motivation. We need to stop and think about ourselves and then our church collectively. Could we possibly have left our first love? You see, the loss of first love is a real problem. Because if you have lost your first love, the joy goes out of life. And the power goes out of service. We go through the motions, but nothing's happening. We're like the young fellow with the sons of the prophets who was cutting down trees to make a new Bible college for themselves, and the axe head flew off. You know, he could hammer at the trunk of the tree all day with the shaft, but he's never going to do anything, is he? The loss of first love was like the loss of the axe head. But you see, the good news tonight is this. He realized that it was lost. And he realized that he needed it back, and he called for the man of God, for Elisha. And it was restored to him. And you see, if there's something in your life or my life tonight that is keeping me from first love, we need to bring that to the Lord in repentance and confession and ask for forgiveness. And he will restore the joy of first love. In verse 5, you have the proposal put to the church. Lord Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There are three words that stand out there, aren't there? Remember, repent, and remove. Remember. What he's asking is this. He's asking, think back to those early days. Think back to those first days, to the days of beginning when God was at work. Think back to the time when souls were being saved. Think back to the time when saints were being blessed. Think back to the time when members were being added. Think back to the time when outreach was carried on. Think back to the time when missionary interest was high. He says, remember. And the God of those days is the God of today. And then he says, repent. He says, do first works. Go back to what you used to be. Go back to fellowship and friendship and evangelism and love and compassion and concern and care for each other and for the lost world around you. And if it's necessary, then you have to acknowledge your sin and admit you're wrong. You have to confess that sin to God and seek his forgiveness. You have to forsake that sin and turn in faith to God and ask for his help. Because if you don't, he says, I will remove your lampstand. In 1 Samuel 4:21, there was a little child born that had a strange name. His mother called it Ichabod, because the glory has departed from Israel. In verse 6, you have the praise the church received. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And, you know, it's not absolutely certain, but the likelihood is that this is a reference to the rise of clergy, of ministers and archbishops and popes and priests and so on. It's not certain, but that's one of the things that is imagined. We need to maintain the supremacy of Christ. And then they have, lastly and very simply, the promise given to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The church at Ephesus. There were some really good things about it, but there were some disappointing things. And to experience and enjoy the blessing that God has for us individually and collectively, we need to put those wrong things right. We need to get back to the beginnings. We need to get back to first love. We need to get back to, I'm not the kind of guy who says this sort of thing, but we need to get back to falling in love with Jesus.